this morning. Let's pray, and we'll get into this. Heavenly Father, pray your blessing upon our time together. We thank you, God, for who you are and your words to us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to grasp and understand all that you say to us, and to not only hear it, but to live it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So it's good to have you this morning. So what we're doing in Sunday school is spending some time talking about the relationship that we in the New Testament have with the Old Testament. Specifically, the relationship between us as New Covenant people versus the Jews who were Old Covenant people. And so, you know, as I've thought about it and as I've explained to you, you know, broadly, I've kind of dealt with it along three lines, at least intellectually in my mind. And number one, what is that relationship? And of course, I have argued that it is radically different, that we are not under the law of Moses in any way, shape, or form, which leads to question number two, how can that be? How is it that we can be not under the law of Moses? Because the Bible really touches on that, and that's kind of where we are here. And then thirdly, what does that mean to us? What will that look like for us if we are not under the law of Moses? So we spent some time, again, I'm not sure that it's entirely adequate, but I mean, I think that we covered it pretty thoroughly, that we are not under the law of Moses. And again, some of that, and I don't want to go too far afield here, folks, but we cannot separate this issue of the relationship of the Old Testament law and the New Testament covenant to a different Bible theme, which is the way we view Israel and the church, which primarily we talk about in terms of being covenantal or dispensational in our theology. But if we really believed that God made a covenant with Israel, the Jews, and then because of the Jewish failing, God took that covenant away from Israel and gave it to the church, then that's going to impact the way that we would think about the law of Moses. In other words, we would not really feel comfortable with the law of Moses going away because we would understand ourselves to be successors of it. And this is, and I realize, and I don't mean this to be in any way insulting, I realize that many, many, many people view that as some kind of theological minutiae and things that they don't want to get involved in. But folks, I would just come back to this, you have got to understand that the vast majority of people who are Christians, who have the airwaves that are talking to us about politics, are covenantal in nature, not dispensational in nature. So they have, in varying degrees, some agenda to bring the Old Testament law of Moses into American society and lay it upon us. And so, depending upon how far you go there, I mean, and there are extreme versions of that, theonomists and reconstructionists, the pilgrims, not the Puritans, but the pilgrims, Mayflower Rock, 1620, these were people who were determined to come over and establish in a new covenant kind of environment to a civilization that lived under the law of Moses. And the law of Moses became how they operated. And so when we start talking about Christianity and politics, if we're not being attentive to what's going on, folks, we are going to lose sight of the place that God has for the church in this world. And, of course, anyone who would be in any way some kind of a constructionist or reconstructionist or theonomist or covenant would look at a guy like me and go, you are bailing out on your spiritual responsibility. So the issues really are very large, and you know, the meaning to them really is very large. Of course, my approach, and therefore what I teach, is going to be dispensational, that God hasn't taken the covenant away from Israel and given it to the church, those covenant terms are binding, that they will come back to the church, or they will come back to Israel, that God has a plan for national Israel, for ethnic Israel, and that would, of course, be the way that we would view the scriptures. And this is kind of snarky, and I really don't go out of my way to be snarky, but I find it fascinating because invariably a part of covenant theology is hardcore Calvinism. I find it fascinating that people who have as a fundamental theological premise that you cannot lose your salvation, that it is forever, also have as a fundamental theological premise that God took that salvation away from the Jews and gave it to someone else. But that's, you know, inconsistencies are not necessarily why we reject a position, but I just find that personally fascinating. So anyway, so we've dealt with, are we under the law of Moses? We are not under the law of Moses. We are not under the law of Moses, number one, because we are Gentiles, and the law of Moses was a covenant with an ethnic group of people, the Jews. And we're not under the law of Moses because of the work of Jesus Christ, primarily. Jesus Christ did something to the law, and therefore the law is not operative. It is no longer binding upon us as the church. And that's really a huge part of what's going on in Hebrews 7, or 7, 8, 9, and 10. And we had started on that last week, and we're going to continue with that this week. Yes, there are some differences. Yes. I mean, clearly they recognize some element of the new covenant. And you know, we're going to get to this, okay? Because, again, folks, I guess the point that I want to try and argue here is that we're not splitting hairs, right? I mean, at least I'm not coming to this going, okay, you know, I need some kind of novel approach to this, so let me tweak it, okay? We are not under the law of Moses. We are under God, and we are in a covenant relationship with God. And many of those aspects of that covenant relationship are the same. The dominating thread, folks, that runs through this from the Garden of Eden to the Millennial Kingdom is the righteousness of God and the righteousness of man. How does a man rightly relate to God? And of course, backing up the big picture has always been through the work of Jesus Christ, always, exclusively, only. But over the course of human history, God has laid upon men, levied upon men, varying ways to reflect the work of Jesus Christ in their limited understanding of the work of Christ. And we have a very limited understanding. I mean, the book of Ephesians is pretty clear that in the ages to come, God is going to be putting on display the glories of his grace and mercy. That we have more of a picture than Moses had, but we do not have the complete picture in any way, shape, or form, and would never want to think that we do. So there are differences. But when you hear somebody talking about, right, a restoration of the Ten Commandments imposed upon a nation, they are reflecting a distinctly Old Testament. Now, again, does that mean that, I'm really getting hit, does that mean that a society should tolerate murder? No, it doesn't mean a society should tolerate murder. That's not the point at all. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying that the law of Moses, folks, was more than a series of do's and don'ts. It was a covenant that obligated God to a particular group of people and a group of people to God. How are people obligated to God today? Not through the law of Moses. How does God obligate himself to people today? Not through the law of Moses. Are there obligations? Yes, there are obligations, and we'll just depending on how far we get today. Again, not going to try and race through this. Depending on how far we get today, we will see that. So, you know, again, our backstory: the book of Hebrews is written to a group of people who had been raised as Jews, who had come to faith, who had been persecuted for that faith, and were contemplating, evidently, were contemplating returning to some form of Judaism. And abandoning their new covenant profession. And, of course, the entirety of the 13 chapters is a letter/sermon that is number one, it's not possible to do that. And number two, you know, why would you want to go back to something that is so inferior? And that's really what is being argued here. So when we get into Hebrews chapter number 7, all right, the subject matter is the priesthood of Christ. And the priesthood of Christ. And the points that, and I'm not going to go back and read everything. I want to pick it up in verse number 18. But the preacher says in the first 10 verses, Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. And then he talks about where Melchizedek fits, Genesis chapter 14, king of Salem, no physical genealogy, and yet he was so great that Abraham paid him tithes. And then he talks about the fact in verses 11 through 17 that the priesthood of Christ, while it is like that of Melchizedek, is unlike that of Aaron. And so, again, I mean, just for my own sake, to review information that we probably don't know, God makes a promise to Abraham. Abraham has the child of promise, Isaac. Isaac gives birth to Jacob and Esau. Esau is rejected. Jacob is chosen. Jacob has 12 sons. They form the 12 tribes of Israel. Out of those 12 sons, the tribe of Levi is chosen to be the priestly tribe. And so everyone who is of the tribe of Levi, who is a descendant of Aaron, then is a priest, and everyone who is of the tribe of Levi but not a descendant of Aaron is a Levite. And all of these people are, by from their birth, dedicated then to religious service in the temple. This is what their lot will be. And so, and that priesthood passes along then through your physical ancestry. You were born into it or you were not born into it. So those are the comparisons. Right, you have the priesthood of Melchizedek, and you have the priesthood of Aaron. And then in verses 18 through 28, the preacher makes the argument, and let's look at that, that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to that of the priesthood of Aaron. So verse number 17, you know, brings us to our conclusion, and is, for he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and profitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So in this passage, right, we have the priesthood of, so in, this is what Hebrews 7 is. Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. He's not after the order of Aaron, and his priesthood is superior. His is superior. In chapter 8, we have Jesus the priest is the mediator of a new covenant. And what you, and I just want to go, right, because I'm not trying to ignore what we just read in chapter 7, but let's look at chapter 8 and verses 1 through 5. Now, things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So when we move into chapter number 8, so we've gone from a description of the priesthood now to an explanation of the superiority of this priesthood. Why is Jesus a better priest? And so the first five, actually I guess the first six verses, are really then serving to summarize what he has been explaining in chapter 7. Okay? The old covenant was faulty. That's the idea. Is it wrong? No, it's good. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. But it is only a shadow. This is what is being argued in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 5. Who serve the example and shadow of heavenly things. So therefore, there is some fault. And the fault comes right there from verse number 7, folks, of chapter 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless. All right, so we come back to this. All right, let's make sure that we understand this. What is the fault of the first covenant? Four words. No, I'm not playing charades. You can give the fault of the covenant in four words. The fault of the law of Moses is this: it cannot forgive sin. It cannot forgive sin. It can identify sin. It can address sin. But it cannot clean sin. Sin always remains under the Mosaic covenant. This is part of what he's getting ready to argue in great detail. No one's ever really clean in the old covenant. Not by anything that is done through the mechanics of the old covenant. The old covenant cannot forgive sin. This is the flaw, if you will. This is the fault. This is what it cannot do. It doesn't have that capacity. Part of what's being argued here, folks, is that it was never intended to forgive sin. Right? So it wasn't like God said, "I hope this works." And then God looked down and said, "It didn't work. I meant well, but I couldn't make it work." Not at all. It was never designed to forgive sin. This is what Paul will argue. Why did the law come in? It came in because of transgressions. Well, why did it come in because of transgressions? Because God wanted it to serve as a magnifying glass for transgression. Right? Romans chapter 7, which we'll get to. You might vaguely know that there is something not quite right about covetousness. But when the law comes in and says, "Thou shalt not covet," that sin, now it comes into sharp focus. So wanting my neighbor's wife, wanting my neighbor's house, wanting my neighbor's stuff, wanting my neighbor's social status. Now it's sharp focus how sinful my desire is. That's what the law does. So is there anything wrong with the law? Oh no, Paul says, God forbid. The law's great in doing what it was designed to do. But the law was never designed to forgive sin. The law was always a shadow. Always a shadow. Folks, we don't want to be under the law. Being under the law is a really bad deal for anybody. The law just brings death. It never brings forgiveness. And then in verses 6 through 12 of chapter 8, the old and the new covenants are contrasted. There is a contrast between them. And let's just go ahead and look at this passage. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there should be have been no place sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now this is the second time, folks, because if we go back into if you look at chapter 7 and verse number 18, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before to the weak for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Right? There is a breaking down of this, a taking away of this. And now in chapter 8 and verse number 13, we have this explanation. Right? So in verses 6 through 12, you have a contrast. Right, we've contrasted the priests, the priesthood, Jesus and the Levites, and now we contrast the covenants, the old and the new. And since the new is so much better, folks, what is being argued in chapter 8 and verse number 13 is that the old is now obsolete. The old covenant is obsolete. That's the idea. It is antique. So right, and I'm not really trying to be funny, and I'm certainly not trying to be disrespectful. Right, but if you have sitting in front of you the option of the latest, newest, greatest smartphone, and the very first cell phone that was about 30 pounds, and you had it looked like a World War II walkie-talkie. We had a physician in our home church, a good guy, just a great guy, faithful servant of the Lord. And I remember, this is, you know, however many years, you know, we went out to eat one Sunday night after church, and he basically put like a briefcase on the counter at the, you know, in the table at the restaurant. I said, what is that? He said, that's my cell phone. And, I mean, it was about, I don't know, 8 or 10 inches high, and it, you know, it was built like a walkie-talkie, and he talked about how much money he spent for the thing, but he was a physician, and he said, I need to be able to have the hospital get in touch with me, and he spent all this money around. All right, so which one do you want? Or better yet, which one's obsolete? Which one's obsolete? I'll never forget this. My father-in-law, who's, I believe, with the Lord now, was just a car guy, and we were going to a family gathering. He was in his mid-90s at this time. And so I said to him, Dad, do you want me to drive your car, or do you want to ride in my pickup? He said, oh, I want to ride in your pickup. And so we got him up into my pickup, and I said, Dad, what was the first car you ever had? He just looked at me and said, why, a Model T, of course. So what do you want? Right, the choice is yours. Do you want the Model T, or do you want the heated seats, air conditioning, GPS unit? Which one's better? And this is the logic that is being argued, folks, with reference to the covenants. We're not under the old. Why would you want to be? Why would anybody want to be under the old when the new is so vastly superior to the old? I mean, God's position is everybody ought to want the new covenant. Nobody ought to want to go back to the old covenant. So we're not under the law of Moses, and we should not want to be under the law of Moses. We should have no interest in being under the law of Moses. The law of Moses is obsolete. And yes, sir.
Which it is.
It is our covenant.
But if you're just looking at these verses, you wouldn't know that.
Right, it is the covenant to Israel.
Right.
Well, but it is the covenant that's for Israel, right? I mean, if Israel's...
But Paul says we're grafted in.
We're grafted in. The point he's making is when this promise was made to Jeremiah, it doesn't look like it's written to us. And there are indications that it will include us, but the Jews missed most of those indications. And depending upon how far you're willing, we're willing to go there, there's an explanation for why that is, right? I mean, part of that has to be the consequence of God's judicial blinding of Israel, and we're going to ultimately get into that in the Gospel of Mark, folks, because there's no answer to the question, why didn't the Jews get this, apart from part of the answer being that God deliberately kept it from them. And this is predicted in the book of Isaiah and fulfilled in Jesus' day, that and argued by Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Right, the blindness in part has come upon Israel because of us. And they were not big fans of welcoming us. But, all right? Now I'm really off at a tangent, folks. But before we beat the Jews up for not really welcoming the Gentiles, let's just remember that it hasn't been that many years ago that in the average fundamentalist Baptist church in the United States, black people weren't welcome either. We didn't want anybody, right? We were white churches with white pastors with a white movement. And the fact that the Bible is extremely clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ has broken down racial barriers, we didn't want to hear that part of it. So, right? So the Jews are not necessarily the sinister bad guys of the world because they wanted their religion to be a Jew-only religion. But they wanted that in part because, right, I wish I had written down the quote, because Jonathan Edwards, right, who is considered by many people to be the greatest theologian that America ever produced, said to the effect that the relationship between the law and the Old Testament law of Moses and the New Testament covenant is one of the most complex things to understand in all the scripture. So, right, it gets very complicated. It was made to Jews, and yet it was made to Jews with God's full knowledge that it was ultimately going to be for Gentiles, and with God's full knowledge that one of the ways he was going to get it to Gentiles was by blinding and hardening the Jews so that they would reject it, because, I mean, I just always come back to the end of Hebrews 11, folks. Some things are just beyond our understanding. They're beyond our explanation to nail down every loose end and to get every, just not going to happen. Not going to happen. So, yes, I am, the truth of the matter, Doug, is that the whole book of Hebrews is distinctly Jewish in its focus, and we come into it as that, as people grafted in. So, which is, by the way, designed to give us a perspective on our salvation. Right, so that we don't get too big for our britches. Israel got too big for their britches by wanting it to be only them. We don't want to get too big for our britches by forgetting that it was for them first, and then it came to us. So, to go back here, so the old covenant, right? This is what is being argued in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 13. In that he saith a new covenant. Right, when God said a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Right? There's the word of the Lord to us. When God said there's going to be a new covenant, the first one got old. The first one became obsolete, became an antique. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So, are we under the law of Moses? How can we be, folks? I mean, this is the theological truth of this. We can't be under the Old Testament law of Moses. We can't be under the old covenant because it's gone. There is no covenant to be under. It doesn't exist anymore. I don't want to say evaporated, but it is gone. You can't be under it. It doesn't exist. There isn't one. This is what Christ did. He brought the law of Moses to an end. There's no way to go back and to get under it because it's not there. Chapter 9 then, and I'm just kind of taking, you know, a lot of material and try to organize it. We have the priesthood compared, the covenants compared, and the ordinances compared. And in other words, by ordinances, and we'll get to what it means here, but right, we're talking about the nuts and bolts of how the thing works, of what makes it go. That is what is addressed in Hebrews 9:1 all the way through chapter 10 and verse number 18. So, Hebrews chapter 9, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Ordinances refer to righteous deeds and judgments. It's a word used in Hebrews Romans 2:26. In other words, the things that were done under the law of Moses were not man-made inventions. I think that's the point that is being argued there. Right? God didn't say to the Jews, okay, I'll be your God if you'll be my people. And they said, yes. And God said, okay, now tell me how you want to do it. All right? God said, here's what you're going to do. I'm going to be your God. You'll be my people. Exodus 24, you have the whole signing ceremony. Moses and 70 elders go up to the mount. There's an earthquake. Everybody sits down and has lunch with God. Everybody lives through that experience, being as close as a mortal can be to the presence of God. And the covenant is ratified, and it becomes binding. And here's what you're going to do. Here's the way that things are going to be done. And so in verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, you have some of the Old Testament ordinances. Verse number 2, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." So this is the tent. Approximately 45 by 15, divided into two parts, 15 by 15. The most holy place, 15 by 30. The holy place, the sanctuary. Right, this is what God instructed. This is the way to do it. God said to Moses, "See that you make it after the way I've showed you the pattern." Verse number 4, "In that most holy place it had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant." So this is where the Ark of the Covenant is. And the lid for the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat made out of gold. And inside the Ark of the Covenant originally are these three things: manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So we have these three items put into the chest, and the lid is put on the chest. Verse 5, "And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Don't have time to get into that, says the preacher. "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying," okay, this is highly symbolic. This is the symbolism, "that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices." Here are, remember the four words of the fault of the covenant? It cannot forgive sin. "In which was a figure for the time then present," verse 9, "in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So the biggest religious holiday of the year for the Jews was a gigantic symbol that the door to God was closed. That's what the preacher says there. Verse number 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, not yet made open. Right, so we go back to that, folks. I mean, everybody, every Jew knows this. There's those pieces of furniture there in that most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, the three sacred items, the golden lid. And this is where God is. To the Jews, this is where God is. And the great symbolism of their most significant religious festival, the great Day of Atonement, is that nobody has access to God. That it's not open yet. That nobody's really getting to him yet. That it's still a closed door to the Lord. This is the symbolism. This is what is so right. So if any Jew, I mean, so if we could transport ourselves back to that time and be observing these events on that day, if we're standing there thinking our sins are being forgiven, we're missing the point. Because the Spirit of God is very clear that the message is being conveyed is we still can't get to God yet. Now, God has assured us that there's going to be a way to get to him, but we still can't get to him yet. And that's I mean, it's that's where we are. In verses 11 through 14, you have then new covenant ordinances. But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living Christ, or serve the living God? So there was a sacred building and there were sacred deeds that were done at this sacred building. And the symbolism was, not yet, not yet, not yet. But there were sacred ordinances of the new covenant. Now I would just point out here, folks, because if you go back to verse number 14, because unfortunately, right, here's the way that it is frequently addressed. Right? We're not under the law of Moses, we're under grace. And therefore the whole world has relaxed to God. And right now I have liberty. And we do have liberty, but we don't have liberty to sin. And I would just point out to you folks from verse number 14 that righteous deeds are still the expectation. Right? I mentioned before, folks, from the Garden of Eden through the Millennial Kingdom, the subject matter of righteousness is always the dominant theme. There's never a pathway to God-sanctioned unrighteousness. Never. There's no such thing as God-sanctioned unrighteousness. And the Lord didn't come and go, boy, the law of Moses is, you know, I mean, because this is the way people are sometimes taught, or they think that, you know, in the Old Testament, God was pretty uptight and pretty straight-laced, and Jesus needed to come along and relax things a little bit. And nothing could be farther from the truth. But nothing could be farther from the truth, folks. There's nothing uptight about God's righteousness. That's not a psychological flaw. That is the nature of God. Perfection, holiness, no sin, all eternity, Father, Son, Spirit, perfect harmony. Nobody ever said we need to do something to shake it up a little bit and have a good time. It didn't go like that. And the work of Christ wasn't to make it like that, wasn't to create that environment in that world where we were just kind of free to have ourselves a good time. Righteousness has always been the goal, right? I mean, just look at it. Verse 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, clean your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I mean, there's no way, folks, that there is any casting off of moral restraints under the new covenant. Not in any way possible. Not in any way possible. Righteous deeds are still the expectation. And I think I'm going to stop here today because it's 10:45. And if you have an 11 o'clock commitment, let me ask you to go to your 11 o'clock commitment now, please, because I'm just going to read verse number 15. And then we will stop here and I will make myself a note. And we'll see how far we get next week. Verse number 15, and for this cause, this is why, for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And I just want to make one point that the preacher here is really getting ready to develop in great detail, and so I want to make sure that we pause and work our way through this, right? One of the great things that is being contrasted is not simply the work of the human priest and the work of Jesus Christ. It is that the work of the human priest was continual and yet never accomplished forgiveness of sins, and the work of Christ was once and did accomplish forgiveness of sins eternally. And the preacher, he's going to make a lot of impact out of that Jesus in one act with his blood accomplished what all of the priests and all the sacrifices and all the animals never could have accomplished, never ever. So, all right, questions, comments, observations in the last couple of minutes? Anything that I need to take up or expand upon next week, which of course is Memorial Day, so I'm sure some of you will be gone, but we'll continue on this. All right, we'll be back at 11 o'clock. Thank you.